Baruchim Abayim, ladies. We're studying today Parashat Vayeshev, and today we'll study this class in memory of Siyon Ben Leah, Mr. Sam Levy, whose yahrzeit is today. Alav Shalom, the Niftar, was a very good friend of my grandparents. My grandpa Joe was his friend. My grandmother Janet, that's here today, was friendly with Sam and his wife Molly, I think, if I'm not mistaken. And he left a beautiful family in Baruch Hashem. They're continuing in his legacy. May the Torah that we study today elevate his soul, and may his memory be blessed. Amen. We read the Perashat Vayeshev Yaakov, which is not an easy Perashat at all. The Perasha of Yosef and the brothers and that whole controversy between them and the fight that breaks out. And the Pasuk tells us right from the beginning how Yosef had a special place in Yaakov Avinu's life. We might say that he was favored. He was the favorite child. The Pasuk says it black and white. V'Yisrael ahavet Yosef mikol banav. And Yaakov loved Yosef from all his children. Ki ben zikunim hu lo. Because he was what's called a ben zikunim. Ben zikunim can either mean that he had him in his old age. And therefore usually the child that parents have in their old age, you want to say a little spoiled, they love them more. So he was a ben zekunim, he was a child that was born to him when he was a little older. Hakamim tell us, besides that explanation, they interpret ben zekunim bar hakim. He was a hakim, he was smart, he was brilliant. Yosef was a prodigy, he was a genius of geniuses. And Hachamim tell us that Yaakov studied with all his children. That's clear. Yaakov was a bastion of Torah. That was Yaakov Avinu's strength. He was the patriarch that represented Torah learning, like we mentioned many times. And he imparted that wisdom to all his children, but specifically to Yosef. As a matter of fact, it says all the Torah that he learned for the 14 years that we learned a couple of weeks ago in Shem Ve'ever, all of it he gave over to Yosef. That means there was a lot of stuff, maybe a lot of ideas, a lot of Hiddushim, a lot of Torah that maybe he held back and didn't give to his other children. But to Yosef, he gave everything. Whether it's the deepest the Kabbalah, or the mysticism, or the secrets, he didn't hold back when it came to giving Yosef all the Torah that he learned, specifically in Yeshivat Shem Ve'ever. So I saw a beautiful explanation based on what we learned 2 weeks ago. If you remember, we asked 2 weeks ago, what did Yaakov need to go to Shem Ve'ever for? Yaakov, when he was chased away from his house, or he left his house to run away from Esav, it says, before he got to Laban's house, he stopped off for a pit stop for 14 years and learned in Yeshivat Shem Ve'ever. And we asked, he's learning all his life. He was 63 years old. He needs to learn another 14 years. And we explained that all the Torah that he learned until now, he was able to learn that Torah because he was living in a good environment. He was living with his father Yitzchak, with Rivka. And therefore, he was leaving now into the real world, as we explained. He's going to be exposed to outside influences in Laban's house. And he said he needs another 14 years, but this is a different type of Torah, to protect him in order that he can maintain his integrity, to maintain his spirituality. He's going to be exposed to noxious influences. He's going to be influenced now by the wickedness of Laban. The only thing that can protect the person in society from falling is the study of Torah. And therefore, I need another 14 years to shield myself from the influences. God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that Yosef eventually was going to be sold to Egypt. Yaakov didn't know it, but God knew it. And God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that Yosef needed a protection, a shield, that he will not get affected by the decadent society of Egypt, by the immoral society of Egypt. So God puts it in Yaakov's mind to teach Yosef everything. The fact that Yosef was a prodigy is one thing, but that Yaakov gave him all the Torah, that's masterly designed. In order that when Yosef will go down to Mitzrayim, the Torah will protect them and he will not be influenced. So the first 17 years of Yosef's life was actually a preparation, an insulation for his years that he spent in Egypt. For us ladies, is a very important concept for us. If Yaakov needs to prepare himself for 14 years before he goes to Lavan, if Yosef needs to be prepared for 17 years before he goes down to Egypt, how much more so do we have to be prepared, or our children have to be prepared, our children that go to colleges? I don't have to tell you what college campuses are and what's found on college campuses. I'm not talking about the anti-Semitism on college campuses. That's for another discussion. The campuses are saturated with drugs. There's immorality. There's binge drinking. There's rape. There's all... I don't have to tell you, putting 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, boys and girls together on a college campus, it's all the ingredients for disaster. And children that are exposed to such a lifestyle, or if they're in the commercial world, Fifth Avenue is not any better, ladies. Madison Avenue is no better. What's going on in Manhattan? It's lacking ethics. It's lacking immorality. Do we prepare for such situations? Are our children equipped with the proper preparation that they'll be able to live in this world with minimal damage, with minimal influence? We're not as good as Yaakov Avinu. He needed 14 years. We're not as great as Yosef HaSadiq. He needed 17 years. But we have a lot of confidence in our children. No, they were brought up in our home. They lived with us. They saw. They know right from wrong. Well, Yaakov was also raised in a very religious home. I promise you, Yitzhak Avinu was a very religious man. But he didn't say, well, he was raised by me. He'll be fine. Yosef, just as well, was raised by Yaakov Avinu and Rachel and Leah. All his brothers were Sadiqim. Yosef could have said, or Yaakov could have said, well, don't worry, he'll be fine. No, they prepared. I saw an interesting letter today that was written from the Stipler rabbi. The Stipler rabbi has a book that they printed, maybe when he passed away, maybe even when he was alive they printed it, of all letters, responses that he sent to people. People send him letters and he responded. Now in those letters there's a lot of advice, a lot of ideas, a lot of Torah, so they printed it. So in there the fellow asks him that he's going to medical school and he's going to be out of town and he's going to be wherever he is, and he wants to know maybe some advice how to maintain his religion, how that he shouldn't get influenced by what he's going to be exposed to. So the Stipler writes there five pieces of advice in order to protect him from the society. He writes, number one, you have to learn 2 hours a day. An hour in the morning and an hour at night. That's learning. Number two, you have to pray with a minyan. Find a minyan in that area. And every day in your tefillot, before Oseh Shalom, pray that you don't get influenced. Number three, which is very difficult, he told him, try to find the mikveh and go to the mikveh every day. Number four, he says, Shabbat, you have to be careful to keep it Kodesh and keep it in the proper observance and don't read any newspapers and don't do anything mundane on Shabbat, and that'll set the Kiddushah for the week. And number five, 15 minutes a day you should study Musar, you should study books of ethics. And that's already from a Gadol to tell you the modern application of how much is needed on a daily basis just to maintain yourself. We're not talking about now, you know, getting to the next level. This is just to ward off any problems. Our children should go to Minyan every day. We have to impress upon our boys, they should go to shul every day. Even if they're not going to pray with the proper kavanah, even if they're going to come once or twice a week in the beginning, but you don't know what it does to them later. When they come to the synagogue in the morning, it's an environment that's pure. it puts them in a different head. There's charity given, there's berachot that's made, they see learning, they see books. It already, it just the exposure, just to be in a room with, you see the menorot on the wall, you see God's name all over the place, just for the furnishings alone, Sefer Torah comes out Monday and Thursday. Our children need to be exposed to this. There's no way we can compete against the street without having them have a little of this. Certainly they should be learning, if not like the stipler said, 2 hours a day, 2 hours a week, 1 hour a week, but there has to be, in the schedule of 57 things that our children are involved in, one out of the 57 should be at least related to one of these items over here, in order that they won't get totally absorbed and totally lost into the society at large. And that's why God made it, maybe, that Yaakov taught Yosef everything in order to protect him in Egypt. And it worked. And it worked. Yosef was untainted. He remained pure. Furthermore, there's another lesson to be learned. As we said, Yaakov was old when he had Yosef. And maybe that's why he loved him a little more. Was a child of his old age, and he transmitted all his knowledge, as we said. I heard once somebody ask a question. You can't ask questions on God. But it's an interesting point that Rabbi said. It's a little strange that God made it that we're more wise in our old age than we are when we're young. When is a person more wise? When does a person have more experience? When does a person have more understanding of life? It's when he's older. That's a fact. So he says, the irony is, most of the major decisions that we make in life are when we're young, when we don't have the proper knowledge. We get married, where we go into business, we decide where we're going to live, the career, raising children, which is the most complex of issues. We can't ask questions on God why he did it that way. You know, we wouldn't be better off. But we'd think we'd be better off if we had all the knowledge at 18 in order that we can get through all these decisions properly. But it's not that way. Maybe the benefit that Yosef had over all the other brothers is because Yaakov was older, and therefore Yaakov was more wise, and Yaakov is a more wholesome person because he's older, he has more wisdom. And therefore Yosef, being a child that's born in the old age of his parent, is able to benefit from all the extra years of experience and all the extra years of knowledge and all the extra understanding and all the extra Torah. Maybe he received a little more wholesome upbringing because his father was older. Because that worked to his advantage. Because Yaakov was able to impart much more. The lesson for us is from this story that to the young parents in the community, we have to realize, I'm talking to myself also, that we're inexperienced at raising children. We should never take that for granted. And that means we have to learn it. We have to study it. We have to read about it. We have to maybe attend classes on this subject. The most important career that we're going to have in our life is rearing children. And sometimes the youth, they go with intuition. Oh, we go, you know, with we rely on what we think, or what we saw, what we believe to be correct. But that's not enough. The young people, as we are, we have inexperience. We don't have all the wisdom. We're not seasoned like the old timers that already have the experiences of life to guide them. And therefore the Musar to us is, Yaakov can be a better parent because he was old, and therefore Yosef gets the advantage. But us as younger parents have to seek out counsel and seek out guidance in this job. Later on in the Perasha, the Pasuk tells us how the brothers sold Yosef. And it says they sold him to some Arabs. And the Arabs had a caravan. Then they put Yosef in the caravan and they wheeled him down to Egypt. And the Pasuk tells us that the caravan that he happened to be on was filled with nechot serivalot. What are these things? The English writes here, they had spices, balsam, and lotus. This is all types of besamim. Happened to be that caravan that Yosef was on was a perfume merchant. And he was bringing his perfumes down to Egypt. So happened to be, it smelled good on the way down to Egypt. Which is something out of the ordinary, the rabbis point out. Arabs usually don't sell these type of fragrant spices. Arabs usually sell gasoline. They usually sell oil. Which means it should have been on an oil tanker going down to Egypt. And the smell would have been unbearable. But Borei Olam, so to speak, does Yosef a favor over here and puts him on a fragrant truck to go down to Egypt so he won't have to endure that. So I saw from one of the Hakamim, Borei Olam, Yosef over here is going through the most horrendous trauma that any human being could ever go through. His brothers just threw him in a pit with snakes and scorpions. He almost died. Now they're taking him out and they're going to sell him. He doesn't know if he's going to live. He doesn't know if he's going to ever see his father again. I mean, you can imagine the overwhelming agony that Yosef is in. You can imagine the state of mind that a person is in and is happy his brothers are doing this to him. Do you think it makes a difference to Yosef if it's besamim on the truck, or if it's oil? I mean, the bigger problems are right that Yosef's going through, that the Torah has to go out of its way and say, look, God did him a favor, hey, put besamim, what favor? You think Yosef's even in the frame of mind to understand it and to appreciate it, to look at it? I mean, the man is going through much more serious problems than we should have to discuss. By the way, what was on the truck? Oh, there was Chanel number 5, number 4, number 3. The smell was good. This is insignificant. But from here we learn something about the judgment of God. The judgment of God, ladies, is perfect. When God delivers punishment, no matter what level, it's not just given in a measure of inaccuracy, where he just punishes and wherever it happens, wherever the cards fall, it falls, and then we see the next day and we assess the damages. No. When God punishes somebody, it's exacting. You will not get an iota more of inconvenience or suffering than you deserve. It's a perfect judgment to the dot. It's absolute perfection. And therefore, in Yosef's case, yeah, he deserved to be thrown in the pit. That's on the paper. That's the gezerah. He deserved to be sold. That's on the paper. He deserved to go through this agonizing ordeal. That's God's will. We can't understand God's will, but that was God's will. But it wasn't in the gezerah that he should have to be inconvenienced to smell something that would cause him an extra hardship, whether he recognized it or not. But to show you how technical God's judgment is, since that wasn't in the original plan of God, he's not going to get it. No one should think that there's mistakes in judgment. Nobody should think that there's an error, chas v'shalom, that God, there's a lapse. We have to remind ourselves from time to time these concepts, because sometimes we're overwhelmed by tragedies and things like that, where we say, how could it be, and how is it possible? And you have to always know, Borei Olam knows what he's doing, and we're not expected to understand him, and we're not expected to try to figure him out, and it's almost a zechut to have a God that we don't understand, that shows God is beyond us. We don't want to have a God that we could figure out. That means he's a very simple God. If I can understand God, then he has the brain of Eli Mansour. So woe to the world that there's a God with the brain of Eli Mansour in the world. But if we have a God that's beyond us, that you can't, but you have to know one thing. It's beyond us, but it's precise. And therefore the besamim that's on that truck is by design, because Yosef didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve to smell a malodorous odor on the way down. And if he did deserve it, there he would have got an oil truck. So at least you know there's a commander, there's somebody involved, and it's just not occurrence. It's just not, you know, acts of nature. It's just not something that happened by mistake, and then we have to pick up the piece and see, you know, this happened, that happened. And everything it's like, it's to the dot. It's to the T, and Borei Olam has to sign off on every single step of the calamity, and if he doesn't sign on it, it will not happen. And if the measure is supposed to go up to this point, it is impossible to go further or less. El emuna ve'en havel sadik v'yashar hu. But I want to say a point, since we're talking about this subject, and it is current events in our community with the tragedy that our community suffered with the passing of an 18-year-old boy, a cousin of my wife. A point upon a personal note, something that I thought about on on Sunday, which is mind-boggling to me. Thank God Hashem should save us. I don't have to often frequent the cemetery. But in this rare exception, I went to see and to be there, to watch the burial, to be part of such a moment. Of course, it's unbearable to witness parents burying a child, God forbid. It's something that you can't even talk about, let alone witness it. And then to take spades and shovels and dig dirt on your child, God forbid. And I don't want to get into the detail. And then to put a, you know, to put a placard on it, he alive. It's something not normal. And we're human beings, and at that event, you're forced to have questions. The greatest people with the greatest emunah, is this right? Could this be designed by Hashem? Could this be good? At the end of the day, we know the answer, but the question goes into your mind. And then I saw something which had to be from one of the greatest Kiddush Hashem that I was ever part of. There's at least 10 men, a mother, a father, family members, right at this event. And then right after we finish the burial, putting the marker up. So it's the rabbi's job then to get up and read a paragraph in Hebrew, which basically the paragraph says to everybody that's present at this most heart-wrenching ceremony, God, you're right. God, you're correct. God, you know what you're doing. God, you're a tzaddik. God, your ways are perfect. God, you don't make errors. And I'm thinking to myself, what does God demand from Jews? Look at the level of it. What does he expect from us? What a high expectation. And the parents have to stand there and say, Amen. And then a father has to get up and say Kaddish. And what is the Kaddish? God, Yitkadal v'yitkadash merabba, may your name be exalted and blessed. We love you. You're right. And everybody, Amen. I said, look at Am Yisrael. Our religion demands us that even at the most calamitous of times, you're a Jew. You must rise to the occasion. Our religion is not for babies. Our religion is not for the people that are weak. Religion is very strong, and Borei Olam, because it's right. And because it's right, and God knows what's proper for His children, He tells you, even at this moment, where you just saw the most miserable event, at that moment you must get up and say, God, I love you. And God, you're perfect, and Yitkadal, and the father must announce it in front of 10 men to confirm it. This is what Yahadut is. This is what Borei Olam expects from us. How how much pride do you have at least to see that even nobody should be tested? We should never hear, but it's a little pride that you see members of our community able to rise to that expectation. They're able to rise to that level after doing such a thing and still have rock solid emunah. Could other people, could other nations do that? Can that be expected or demanded, such a ceremony of making such a declaration at such a point on the spot? Another villager might say, well, wait 2 weeks before you start. No, right there, when your hands are still muddy from the dirt, right there, you love God. Right there, I love you, Borei Olam. God, you're great. And everybody answer, Amen. This is already the demands that the religion puts on a person, but it's for our benefit. Because without that, you go out of your mind. Without that, you go crazy. Without believing that there's a God, and there's justice, and it's precise, and it's perfect, it's down to the spices on the tree. If you don't believe in that, we live in doubt, or could've, should've, another second, if I would've, and maybe it's my fault, and maybe it's her fault, and if I could do it all. And it could be, you could drive yourself crazy. But if you believe in God, and you know Borei Olam's managing, understand it, you might not. But know that there was a purpose, and there was a reason, and it was under control. At that point, then a Jew can rise and say, you're great, and we love you nonetheless, and we accept it. As a matter of fact, in the Baruch Sha'amar that we say every day, maybe some of the ladies also recite the Baruch Sha'amar. It's a prayer we say in the morning. So the Baruch Sha'amar is blessing God for different attributes that He has. We bless God, Baruch Menachem al Aris, God, you have mercy on the people of the land, Baruch Menachem al Abiriyot, Baruch Mishalem, you pay people for their mitzvot, you give them reward, Baruch Chai V'Kayam La'ad, God, you're an eternal God. It's all a positive blessing about all the good attributes of God. One of those blessings in the Baruch She'amar is Baruch Gozer Umkayim. Blessed you God that you make decrees umekayem and you follow them, you fulfill them. You don't renege, you make a decree umekayem, you follow through. And that always bothered me. Is that positive? We would rather God doesn't make decrees, and we would rather, if He made a decree, renege. And we praise God, no, Baruch Gozer, not only do you make the Gezer, Umekayem, but you keep it. So I saw a wonderful explanation, interpretation, a novel interpretation to this Baruch Gozer Umekayem. Mekayem means over here, not that He keeps His word. Mekayem can also come from the word Kiyum. Kiyum means to maintain. Kiyum means to preserve. If I put food in the refrigerator, it's I'm mekayem the food. I'm preserving the food. And the pasuk is saying like this. You have to know that anytime somebody gets a gezerah, anytime somebody is marked in Shamayim, God forbid, Hashem should save us, he's marked for trouble, he's marked for a situation, he's being tested by God, you have to know with the test, Borei Olam gives a person a certain measure of preservation that he'll be able to withstand it. Baruch Gozer Umekayem, the person. Borei Olam maintains the person that's going through the test that he'll be able to endure it, that he'll be able to withstand it, that he'll be able to weather it. That's a beracha. So Baruch Gozer Umekayem. But He gives you the ability to overcome it. That's part of the gezerah, and that's a blessing to God. Thank you, God. You don't only crush us, but with the crush, at least you give us the ability to recover. You give us the ability to overcome it, and that's why when we stand as bystanders watching other people go through their things, for us it's an insurmountable feat. How do they recover? How do people overcome this? How do people deliver themselves from such a thing? It's impossible, because we're bystanders. But you have to know the people themselves have a special beracha from God. God now becomes closer to these people, to any people that have tragedy. God now has to become closer to them because he has to preserve them. So it's a negative with a positive attached. Well, we should find God without going through tragedy, but you have to know that tragedy is not an indication always that God is removing himself from us. On the contrary, once such things hit, that's a sign, Borei Olam now, he must, that's a guarantee we have. He's gozer, but he's mekayem, he picks you up. And therefore, standing there watching parents do such things, where do they get that strength from? That's the beracha of gozer u'mekayem. At that point, they're receiving that special aid from heaven. You want to call it si'ata d'shmaya, they call it in Aramaic, divine assistance. That already is part of the gezerah itself. The ability to pick yourself up and move on. And the people that go through have to know that. And is there a person in life that doesn't go through hardship to an extent? Everybody in their life has their share of problems, some more, some less, but few people go through life without any bumps on the road, without any inconveniences or any problems. But the people that go through have to know it's not an indication that God is pushing you away. On the contrary, at that moment you have to know Borei Olam is bringing you closer maybe than the next person, because you need him. Because you need him to overcome it, and you need him to live, and you need him to move on. And that's it's a sign of affection. A father has two sons. One son he rebukes, and the other son he lets him do what he wants. Which son does the father have more affection for? Certainly the one he rebukes. The other son he gives up on. Do what you want already. I'm fed up. Do whatever you want. I gave up. Come when you want, go when you want. It's already a sign of he abandons him. But the one that receives the rebuke of God, it's a sign of affection. It's hard to swallow these things. But it doesn't mean that they're not true. These are philosophical ideas that are all true, ladies. You have to digest it. You have to repeat it over again. You have to hear it over again. You have to remind yourself of it. You're going to forget it. You're going to second guess it. You're going to question it when you walk out. 2 days from now, you say, could it be? It's true what he's saying. Affection, what kind of... I agree. It happens to me also. And that's why we have to remind ourselves from time to time the rules of how these things work and how correct the judgment is and how our people... which is unprecedented maybe to other peoples in the world of Jewry, have this commitment deep in their heart. Even regular people that you say, they don't have what it takes maybe. You know, they're not going to be able to... And they rise to the occasion. And they're able to say, God, you're beautiful. God, you're perfect. You're a tzaddik. And they're able to reach a certain level of acceptance and they're able to pick themselves up and move on. Further on in the Perasha, we read a story of the dreams, the famous dreams of the baker and the butler. What was the dreams? The baker, I'll open up the Pesukim, Perek Mem, Pasuk Chaf Aleph. These baker and butler were actually in jail with Yosef. Yosef was in prison when he got down to Egypt. They woke up one morning, they looked despondent, they looked depressed. Yosef says, what's the matter? You look upset, you look bothered. Yeah, well, we had dreams last night and we don't know exactly what they mean. So Yosef says, tell me the dreams and I'll try to give you an interpretation. I'll try to give you a reason, a concept. So they start telling him the dream. Sarah Mashkim, the butler, says, in my dream I saw that I was holding a cup of wine and there were grapes and I took the grapes and I squeezed the grapes into the cup, and then I gave the cup to Paro. Yosef says, that means you're going to be released from prison, and you're going to get your job back, and you're going to serve the king wine again. Mr. Baker, what was your dream? He comes along and says, in my dream, I dreamt that I was standing, and there was baskets on my head, three baskets, and in the baskets there was baked goods, and the birds came and they ate the food. Yosef says, this means that in 3 days, Paro's going to come and kill you. So I saw an idea from Rav Elchanan Wasserman. What was it in the dreams that Yosef heard that he knew that the baker is going to be killed and the butler is going to be reinstated? What did he hear in the dream? So Rav Elchanan Wasserman says, if you look at the butler's dream carefully, the Sadeh Mashkim says over that in his dream he was very active. He was holding a cup. He was squeezing grapes. He took grapes. He squeezed the grapes. Then he gave the cup to Paro. He was involved in a lot of actions. The baker, however, his dream, he was passive. He was inactive. He's standing there. There's baskets on his head. Doesn't say who put them there. There's bread in the basket. Doesn't say that he baked it. The baker's dream is all passive inaction, said Rav Elchanan Wasserman. Action is a sign of life. Inaction is a sign of no life. And therefore, the fact that the butler was doing something in his dream, that's it. You're moving, you're doing something, you're accomplishing, you're alive. The baker's just standing there. That means your days are over. And the Rav Elchanan took it a step further. Not only was the butler doing something, but he was fulfilling his assignment. The butler's supposed to make wine and give it to the king. So we can take this step a little further. Fulfilling your given assignment is life. And not fulfilling your assignment is not life. Ladies, as Jews, we have an assignment. The assignment is the mitzvot. It's not my assignment. If it was up to me, I would have an easier life. But Borei Olam in his infinite wisdom gave us a recipe on how to live. And this is the Torah that we come from week to week to study. The do's and the don'ts, and what to speak, and what to eat, and what to look, and how to conduct, a whole list. You know what the Torah is, how expansive it is? The more we fulfill our assignment and our task, the more we're doing, that's as much as you're living. And the more one is in neglect of these mitzvot, they might be alive physically, they might be breathing, they might be running in the street, they might be exercising, they might be sweating. She's very alive. But according to this standard, life is when you're fulfilling your assignment. And if you're not fulfilling your assignment, it's a physical existence, but it's not life. We say every night in the prayers, Ki hem hayenu, because they are our life. What is they? The mitzvot. That is life to us as Jews. Observance. Action. It's not enough to think Jewish. You have to act Jewish. And act as mitzvot. There's no way out. That's observance of Shabbat. That's action. Observance of laws as they are and as you know them. And that's why Yosef said, if he's going, taking, squeezing, bringing, doing, and that's his mission in life, he's going to get life for that. That's already the sign that he's going to get life. But the baker that just stands there with baskets on his head, he's doing nothing. And therefore, he does not get life. And that's a great lesson for Jews. Last but not least, just to say one word on the holiday of Hanukkah that we're going to be commemorating, God willing, tomorrow night. The miracle of Hanukkah, as you're well aware, we commemorate two miracles. One is the miracle of the oil that lasted for 8 days. They found a small jug of oil, and that oil actually burnt for 8 nights, which is a great miracle. And then there's the miracle of the war. There was a war that was fought by Matityahu and his sons and his family against the Syrians and the Greeks at the time, and they overcame one of the strongest empires of ancient history. That was a great victory, a great miracle. But if you look at the nature of the holiday, we put our main focus on the miracle of the oil. You don't even hear too much about the war. We do mention it in the Tefillah, we thank God for the miracle of the war, but the actual celebration and commemoration is the menorah. We all put a menorah in front of our window. Hanukkah is known as the holiday of lights. The main commemoration is for the miracle that took place with the oil. Why do we put such a priority on that miracle? What was so special about the miracle of the oil lasting for 8 nights? So I saw an explanation from a rabbi called the Pnei Yehoshua. Pnei Yehoshua says like this. There's a law that says when there's no kosher oil to be found, and when the people in Jewish nation are impure, halakha writes you're allowed to use impure oil. So technically, those Hashmonaim, they didn't have to use this one jug of oil. Technically, they were allowed to go out and use regular impure oil because the circumstances warranted it. So he comes out, that miracle that God made was really an unnecessary miracle. It was a miracle that he didn't have to do. Which is, if God wouldn't have made the miracle of letting that oil last, they would have went. They would have taken non-pure oil and they put it in the... It would have been okay also. But God went out of his way to do a miracle beyond the call of duty. Why? Because he loves us. When somebody does something beyond what he's called for, that's a sign of affection, that's a sign of love. But it's even more significant the time that God made this miracle for us. Most of the Jews became Hellenists. They became assimilated. They took on the lifestyle of the Greeks. They were like conservative, reformed, even worse. And then after the Hashmonaim made the victory of the war and they saw the miracles, a lot of these assimilated Jews came back. Now, we know the nature, even in, let's say, a marriage or in life, when people get into a fight and they reconcile, it's usually never the same. It's hard to usually get to that level before the fight or before the thing that separated them. People could reconcile, but to have the same love, to have the same... It's difficult to go back to that level. Here there was a breakup between God and his people. God already saw that most of his nation became Hellenized. Most of the people left. And now they came back. And God, who accepts the teshuvah, who accepts the repentance of all Jews, wanted to show them that it's as if it never happened and he loves us. Just the same. He loves us the same as before we left. And therefore he made a miracle that was not necessary. When the Hasmonim woke up the next morning, they saw the oil still there. Look at Borei Olam's doing for us over here. Technically we can use not pure oil now, but Borei Olam showing the love for his people. And that's the lesson of Hanukkah. And that's the lesson of this week's parasha, the same. After what the brothers did to Yosef, they come to Yosef and they say, forgive us. And Yosef tells them, I have no claims against you. I love you like I love my brother Binyamin. That wasn't part of the sale at all. I have no claims. It was all from God. Hanukkah is the lesson to teach us how we're supposed to love Jews. If God could love us just the same and do for us just the same, even though we betrayed Him, but when we come back, it's as if it never happened, He forgives. And if Yosef is able to tell the brothers, make believe it never happened, and he puts it behind him and he moves on and he loves his brothers just the same. The lessons of Hanukkah is we must reconcile with ourselves. We must reconcile with our families, with our friends, with our people. Hanukkah is the holiday of love, to symbolize that how the unconditional ahava that God has for us when we return. And therefore we must emulate our Creator. And although people might have wronged us, and people might have affected us and upset us, Hanukkah is the time for making amends. Borei Olam accepts people back and forgets. And Be'ezrat Hashem, we should have the moral strength to do the same, to make amends with people that unfortunately we might be on the outs with, and to put it beyond us. It's a holiday to expand our shalom bayit, our domestic tranquility. It's a holiday to get closer to our children. And Be'ezrat Hashem, Borei Olam will bless us with more of His love, with the love that doesn't hurt, with the love that's without the gezerot, will preserve us. And Be'ezrat Hashem, there'll come a time where a lot of these things that we mentioned today will become clear to us, and we'll be able to give more definite answers with clarity. And at that time, we'll get up in front of God and say, Yitkadav, Yitkadav. We said it when we didn't understand it. And God willing, the time will come when we can say it at the time of clarity. Baruch Adonai Olam. Amen.